Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in these words which the Apostle wrote so long ago and which you have preserved for us and through which you speak to us and our lives this very day. We pray that we would take them seriously because we take you seriously, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of us have had the experience of being concerned for someone and anxiously waiting for news. Perhaps when someone you love has gone in for major surgery, or perhaps when someone's overseas and there's been some disaster or incident in the country where they've gone. Or perhaps just when someone hasn't been in contact for a while and you don't know how they're doing. I'm one of those sometimes over-anxious people who gets nervous if someone is quite late to meet me and I can't reach them on their mobile. I'm prone to worry they've been in a car accident or something, so make sure you turn up on time if you're ever meeting me. I'm always very relieved when the person finally arrives or they give me a call. When you're concerned about someone's well-being, there's incredible release and joy when you receive good news. And that was the situation the Apostle Paul was in as far as the Thessalonian Christians were concerned. As we've heard over the past few weeks, Paul had ministered in Thessalonica earlier, but he had to leave in a hurry because of the persecution that broke out there. And Paul knew that the persecution of Christians in Thessalonica would have continued even in his absence. So he was anxious for the believers there. As we saw last week, though, he wasn't just anxious about their physical well-being, he was especially anxious about their spiritual well-being, about how they were faring in faith. And we need to remember, of course, that these were the days before mobile phones and email, so from another city at least a few hundred kilometres away, there was no easy way of knowing how they were doing. Paul would have had to endure many nights of worry, perhaps months. And as we saw last week, when his concern was too much for him to bear, he sent his friend Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them and to bring back news. And what we discover in the passage that we've just read this morning is that Paul writes this letter to them just after Timothy has returned. Finally, Paul has news. And Paul writes this letter with the joy and relief that comes from hearing good news about those for whom he's been concerned. And in these verses, we get a further glimpse of exactly what Paul's concern for the Thessalonians looked like. But we also get a glimpse of what Paul prays for them now he's heard Timothy's good news. And so I want us to look over these verses together now under those two headings: Paul's concern, verses 6 to 9, and then Paul's prayer, verses 10 to 13. Let's look again at verse 6. He writes, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." Now that phrase, good news, there is of course a very significant phrase in the New Testament. It's usually applied to the good news about Jesus, the capital G good news, the gospel. But it's striking that Paul uses this phrase. Perhaps it indicates to us something of the significance to Paul of the news that Timothy had brought and something of the joy with which he greeted it. But we need to notice again what it is that Paul thinks is good about this news. It's not that no one in the congregation has died or been injured. It's not that people's reputations and livelihoods have been kept intact. We don't know what happened amongst the Thessalonians on those sorts of fronts. What Paul has heard from Timothy is good news about the Thessalonians is their faith and love. It's no wonder at the start of the letter then that Paul told the Thessalonians that he gave thanks to God for their work produced by faith and their labour prompted by love. And as we saw last week, this is exactly what Paul had sent Timothy to find out about and to strengthen. In chapter 3, verse 5, the very end of last week's passage, Paul revealed that he was worried that Satan may have led the Thessalonians astray. But here we learn that he's delighted because they have not given in to temptation. They haven't been led astray. They continue to live in trust of Jesus, in faith. And they continue to care about each other and about people who are further afield. They're continuing in love. And in particular, Paul learns from Timothy that they're continuing in love for him, for Paul and his co-workers. They have pleasant memories of the time they spent together and they're keen to be reunited as much as Paul is. And so as a result of Timothy's report, Paul is encouraged. He says there in verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith." Notice again, it's the Thessalonians' faith that encourages him. Despite the difficulty and the stress of Paul's own battles with persecution, he finds joy in the Thessalonians' faith and he finds motivation to keep going in ministry. But listen to how intensely Paul expresses himself here. Verse 8, he says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." The fact that the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith in Christ doesn't just put a momentary smile on Paul's face. It isn't just a pleasing thought that soon passes. Paul isn't just mildly happy about it. Paul says, "Now we really live." This is the sort of thing people say when they get married, or when they finally land the job of their dreams, or when they reach some goal they've worked for years to attain. It's a very lofty thing for Paul to say. And as Simon urged us last week, we need to not just acknowledge the content of Paul's words here, but to see and hear the deep affection of them. But not only the affection, we also need to see what these verses reveal about what mattered to Paul in life. What was most precious to him. According to Paul, news like this doesn't just enrich life a little. News like this is life itself. So it's no surprise to us that Paul turns his encouragement into praise of God. He receives this news with thankfulness. Verse 9, he says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" And again, we need to notice how elaborate the language is. Before God, says Paul, we are overflowing with joy because of you. So much so that we can't offer enough thanks to God to really express it. This is the sort of language a young lover uses to capture the depth of his feeling. Or it's the language someone uses who's just seen the most spectacular sunset or listened to the most beautiful piece of music and just can't express how moved they've been. And all of this is simply because Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is so great. And the extravagance of the language continues into verse 10 as well. And this leads us into our second heading for this morning, Paul's prayer. Because Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians don't end with thanksgiving. That's simply where they begin. Paul doesn't just express his gratitude to God for his work in them. He also pleads with God on their behalf. And his prayer for them, I think, has two components, and both are summarized in verse 10. He says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Night and day, he says, most earnestly. You can hear again the depth of Paul's feeling, the depth of his concern. And it's with that concern that Paul prays, firstly, that he and his co-workers might see them again. But secondly, Paul prays that so that he might be able to provide what is lacking in their faith. Now, in the light of Paul's immense joy here, you could be forgiven for presuming that there was nothing lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. But that's not the case. And that's because joy in people's progress and longing to see further progress are not mutually exclusive. Christian maturity and further growth are not mutually exclusive. Now, that's a good reminder for us, especially to those of us who may consider ourselves mature Christians. Paul does delight in their growing faith and love, in their maturity, but he longs to see them continuing to grow in those things. And that forms the chief reason why he wants to visit them again. And having summarised what he prays for them in verse 10, he expands upon both those components in verses 11 to 13. Firstly, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." He prays for a return visit to the Thessalonians that it might be possible. And as he always is, Paul's conscious that a return visit won't happen without God smoothing the way, because God is sovereign in all things. And then secondly, verse 12, he says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." When Paul says back in verse 10 that he longs to supply what's lacking in their faith, I presume these are the sorts of things he has in mind. He prays for increasing and overflowing love. Again, we ought to remind ourselves that maturity and further growth are not mutually exclusive. Even those who are loving can be grown by God to be more loving. And that's what Paul prays for his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, that they'd be known for the kind of love that bubbles over for an irrepressible and extravagant love. And I also think it's significant here that what Paul prays for them sounds a lot like the love Paul has for them himself. And that's exactly the connection he makes at the end of verse 12. But notice too that this irrepressible and extravagant love is something Paul prays they'd have for each other, but also for everyone else. I suspect the everyone else includes Christians in other places, people like Paul and his colleagues, but no doubt it also includes those who aren't yet Christians. And it's a great thing for Paul to pray for them, because loving the family of faith is often a lot easier than loving those who don't share your view of the world. The each other love, if I can put it like this, comes more naturally than the everyone else love. And that would have been especially true in a context where the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. They really would have needed God's strength to love those who were opposed to them. And then we have verse 13, and Paul's prayer here is that God would strengthen their hearts in blamelessness and holiness, that he'd establish them securely in those things. This is the same word Paul used back in chapter 3, verse 2, to describe the purpose of Timothy's visit to the Thessalonians, that he would strengthen them. Paul longs to see his brothers and sisters immovably firm in Christ and in the pursuit of Christ's character. And we can't miss the fact that Paul is conscious here, as he is throughout the letter, of the day when Jesus returns. Here he speaks of Jesus returning with all his holy ones, which could be a reference to Jesus coming with the angels, or possibly Jesus coming with all his saints, all those men and women who have died trusting him. It's hard to be certain either way. What we can be certain of is that Paul knows that's the day that counts. That's the moment at which he most hopes the Thessalonians will be seen to be blameless and holy. Because on that day, we'll all be confronted with the presence of God in a way we haven't been before. And on that day, it's holiness before God that matters. Now, sometimes, of course, we consider ourselves blameless even when we aren't. But Paul reminds the Thessalonians here that it's not holiness in our own eyes that matters. It's holiness in the presence of God. And he prays for strong hearts for the Thessalonians towards that end. Well, it's not a long section this morning, but it's an incredible insight into Paul's relationship with the Thessalonian Christians and also into Paul's priorities. And there are good things here for us to learn and to be challenged by and to be stirred by. So I want to conclude by pointing out three implications. Firstly, we do well to learn from Paul's prayer. As is the case in many other places in the Bible too, we're greatly blessed to have a record of what a great Christian leader prayed. And for those of us who sometimes struggle to know what to pray or who find our own prayers becoming tired and predictable, Paul's prayer here is a great model and a great resource. Praying these sorts of things for ourselves and for the people we love won't make our prayers any more potent, as if the form of words we use is what ultimately makes the difference to God. But praying these sorts of things will help us to stick close to the things that are on God's heart for us and for the people we love. And we could do a lot worse than simply echoing Paul's prayer in our own prayers. How wonderful to pray for ourselves and each other that we'd be marked by an irrepressible and extravagant love. And how needful to pray that we'd extend ourselves in love beyond the family fellowship and to those outside as well. I know I need to pray that for myself, and I need others to pray that for me too. And how central and wise to pray for ourselves and each other that we'd be strong-hearted with a view to standing before God without embarrassment on the day when Jesus Christ comes back. This is a brilliant prayer, and the more our prayers conform to it, the better. And the more our vision of the Christian life conforms to Paul's, the more likely we are to see it realised. And that leads me to the second implication of these verses. We ought to be challenged by Paul's concern. Because behind the prayers that best capture God's longings for his people is always a clear biblical vision of the Christian life. Behind all model prayers are always model desires, model concerns. And what leads Paul to pray these things for these people is his single-minded concern for the faith of the people he loves. We saw this last week, but the verses we've looked at today only underline it. Let me remind you. Chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith." Verse 6, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." Verse 7, "Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." Verse 10, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." This is Paul's godly obsession, you see. It's his paramount concern, not just for the Thessalonians, but for everyone. And not just in this letter, but in life. Is it ours? What do our prayers suggest about whether or not we share Paul's paramount concern? What do our conversations after church and during the week suggest? What would the people who know us best say we're most concerned about? Paul's concern for faith is a product of the fact that he knows Jesus. He knows how wonderful Jesus is. He knows what he did on the cross. He knows that he was raised from the dead and that he's the Lord of all. And he knows that he's coming back. And all people on that day will have to give an account of their lives to him. That's why Paul can't think of anything more important than faith, than people placing their trust in Jesus and then growing in living for him each and every day. And if you and I know what Paul knew about Jesus Christ, then our concern for what Paul was concerned about ought to be growing. So much so, in fact, that we ought to allow ourselves this morning to see a third implication of these verses. That is, we ought to not just be challenged by the single-mindedness of Paul's concern, but we ought to be stirred by the intensity of it. You remember what we heard last week along these lines, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. As Paul finished the previous chapter, he writes, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And here this morning we've read the astonishing sentence that's in chapter 3, verse 8. "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." See, that verse raises the stakes of Paul's challenge to us this morning. We're not just left asking ourselves, what are we concerned about, but what do we live for? You see, for Paul, the progress of the Thessalonians in faith is not just a piece of great news. It's life itself. Paul's not just saying something here about his prayers and the preoccupations that fill his prayers. Paul's saying something here about what life is all about. And we ought to ask ourselves this morning, what do we think life is all about? What does the way we live suggest about what we think life is all about? Do we deep down think that being free from suffering and pain and stress is what life is all about? Are we really living for satisfaction or success in work or in family? Are our paramount concerns about how we're going to spend next weekend? Sadly, these are precisely the sorts of things that make many people's hearts beat, even many Christians. I was speaking the other day to a Christian friend of mine who's been a great example to me over the years. Let's call her Therese. And Therese was telling me about a conversation she'd had recently with a friend of hers. Her friend has, over the past couple of years, been walking further and further away from Christ. Her friend still wants to call herself a Christian, but Therese can see that despite her profession of faith, the way she's living shows that she's not operating out of trust in Jesus and out of trust in his word at all. And Therese has been living overseas for a while, so this was the first chance they'd had to talk face to face in quite some time. And so in this conversation they had just a couple of weeks ago, Therese confronted her friend and she asked her lots of hard questions. And through many tears, she pleaded with her friend to renew her faith and to turn back to Jesus, lest she lose her soul. And I have to say that as I heard about it, I was very encouraged by Teresa's bravery and by the depth of her love for her friends. And as we talked about, it was obvious that the conversation had been extremely emotionally taxing for Therese. But you know what she said to me? She said that walking away from that conversation, the thing she felt more than anything else was anger. Not anger with her friend, but anger with her friend's other Christian friends. The people who were at church with her and Bible study with her and who've known her for years as a Christian sister. Because what Therese shared with me was that apart from one Christian family member, Therese was the only person to have spoken with her friend about what was happening in her life spiritually. The only person. And Therese was astonished and deeply grieved that none of her other friends had loved her enough to say the hard things. She was angry that all her other Christian friends had preferred an easy friendship to speaking the truth with costly love. And as I listened to Therese talk about it, I felt challenged, but I was also stirred by the intensity of her concern. And this passage has the same effect on me. Because Therese's paramount concern in life and the paramount concern of the Apostle Paul are the same. And their prayers and their conversations and their decisions reflect their hearts. They want to see people come to faith and grow in faith, and they want it with a great intensity. They want it with an irrepressible and extravagant love. To them, it's life itself. And if that's not true for you, and in various ways, I'm sure we could all long it were more that way with us, then we ought to fall to our knees again today and plead with God to change us, to engrave on our hearts his paramount concerns, that they might also be ours, and that he might teach us by his Spirit to live for these things, to have no greater joy than to see people we love standing firm in Christ. And to have no greater anxiety than to see people's hearts strengthened so that they will be blameless and holy on the day when Jesus comes. And above all, of course, we should pray that we'd see the realities of the gospel clearly, that we'd see heaven and hell clearly, that we'd see Jesus in all his glory, because that's what will change us. It's that which makes Therese the woman she is. It's that which makes Paul the man he is. And it's only that which will remake us. Because as stirring as the intensity of Paul's concern is, it will have no lasting impact on us unless we learn what stirs Paul's own heart. So we should pray that we'd know Jesus in his irrepressible and extravagant love on the cross and in the majesty and authority of his resurrection. And that in knowing him, we might find ourselves living for the things that matter most, living for him. Now may the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And may he strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.